survived the Holocaust, and he's taken on as his life's mission, announcing to the world that God's love can be deeper than any chasm that human depravity might be able to dig. His name is Christian Rager. He spent 4 years as a prisoner in Dachau. Wasn't Jewish, was German and non-Jewish. His crime was belonging to the Confessing Church, which was a branch of the German state church that opposed Adolf Hitler. His organist turned him in because of some of the anti-Hitler opinions that he had. He was arrested, taken miles away, hundreds of miles away to Dachau, and there he was kept for 4 years in unbelievable situations. Today he wanders the grounds conversing with tourists in German and French and English, explaining to them some of the things that went on there, answering people's questions. And if you ask Christian Rager about the horrors of Dachau, he can tell you about them. But there's one subject that he never fails to talk about with people, and that's the grace of God. That's the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ and how he was challenged by the sufficiency of Christ when he was in that concentration camp. At the same time, Joseph Mengele, hundreds of other Nazi high officials, not only lived lives of luxury and lives of just ease during the days of World War II, but later escaped to other parts of the world and continued to live prosperous lives, seeming never to have to be responsible for their crimes. The experience of the concentration camp made Rager stronger in his faith, but he also says there were many people who lost their faith in that concentration camp, who came to the conclusion that if God really exists, how could all of these atrocities happen? How could people go free who perpetrated them in the first place? And they gave up on God. How could God be God and allow such blatant injustice in the world? We see that story repeated in 1,000 different ways. We see a godly couple who desires to have children but can't. And then right here in our own area, another couple trades off one of their children for cocaine, which happened just within the past month or so. A godly mother struggles to raise her children. An ungodly father deserts the family and allows her to struggle through when he's able to make it financially with no problem. An honest businessman struggles to make ends meet. A dishonest merchant seems to be enjoying prosperity. The crack dealer in D.C. drives a BMW, pays cash for it, wears gold chains, but a decent father slaves at a low-income job trying to make ends meet in the inner city. And we ask, where's God in our world? Where's the God whose very nature is justice, whose character is righteousness, whose heartbeat is love, the one that we read about in the Scriptures? Where is this God in our world? Well, our study of the Psalms has brought us to another one of those areas where the humanity of the psalmists stands out in their writings. And one of the reasons why we have such a love and an easy ability to solidly identify with the Psalms is that they reflect everyday emotions and they reflect feelings and they even reflect questions that we all have about life and about what is going on in our world. I'm sure that there's not one of us here who hasn't asked the question at some time in our life, what's going on in our world? Why do things seem so out of whack? Why are there injustices in the world when God portrays himself as a God of love? Actually, this is a subject that's covered in several of the Psalms, and today, instead of looking at just one, we're going to look at several different Psalms to try to get God's perspective on why do the wicked prosper. The first thing we want to do this morning is simply confirm what most of us have already determined in life, and that is this, that it is a fact of life that oftentimes the wicked do prosper and the righteous do suffer. Turn with me to Psalm 73. First of all, Psalm 73. And I want to begin reading in verse 1. We're going to look at Psalm 73, Psalm 37, Psalm 49 specifically today. This is a psalm of Asaph, and he writes this, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there's no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance, they have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And where is the knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and have washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. The very first verse in that psalm is an affirmation of faith. Asaph writes, God is, and God is good. Fact that I know with my mind, he says. Asaph could look back in Israel's history, and he can understand that the whole history of his people was a testimony to the goodness of God. God sovereignly chose a man named Abram out of his pagan environment in Chaldea and pulled him out and directed him to Palestine and through him established the Jewish people. It was to him that God made promises of blessing and that through him all nations of the earth would be blessed in those covenant promises. It was through the Jewish people that we have prophets, that we have the scriptures, and ultimately that we have the promised seed who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Asaph, who wrote this particular psalm, was a Levite. He was an eminent musician. In fact, he was placed by David as the presider over the sacred choral services which were involved in the temple worship in the nation of Israel. He was a faithful man. He had a pure heart. He had clean hands, but he also had a problem. He wasn't enjoying what he supposed should be the prosperity that he should enjoy because of his righteous standing and because of his pure life. He says, I got godless neighbors that are in better shape than I am, both financially and physically, and that doesn't seem right to me. Asaph was having trouble dealing with what he was experiencing. He had a theological problem. He says, how do I put together the prosperity of the wicked, the suffering of the righteous, with the goodness of God? I can't mesh those things together, and so it's a theological problem. But he also had a moral problem, a personal problem. He said, I'm envious of those people. Not only does it cause me questions in my mind, but I've actually become envious of those people who seem to be getting along so well in life when I'm not. He was envious of their prosperity, of their success, of their apparent ease. And then the real rub was they were boastful and proud in what they had. He says, not only are these people prospering, but you know they're not giving God the credit for it. They're rubbing it in by wearing pride around their neck like a gold chain, and they're saying, who is God? They speak, their tongues even speak against the heavens. He says, this doesn't make any sense at all. Why is it that these people seem to have no need of God? It is a fact of life that the lawless often prosper, and the righteous, the godly, often suffer. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read about the great heroes of the faith, a veritable hall of fame of heroes, and we read about people like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and Rahab. But then we read about people that are unknown to us. We read about people who are not named there in the scripture. They're anonymous believers who we won't be able to identify until we're with them in eternity, and that'll be an exciting day. But listen to what the writer of Hebrews says about them. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And then the writer of Hebrews, as if he can't contain himself, says, of whom the world was not worthy. He says, they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. They never got the blessing. They walked through with all of this suffering and all of these problems, but they didn't get the good things that others got, and yet these were faithful people. Every one of the apostles, as far as we know, except the apostle John, suffered a very violent martyr's death. Thousands upon thousands of early Christians were fed to the lions and were put to death by the gladiators for the entertainment of the people in the Roman Empire. Hundreds of thousands, possibly millions, died in the Roman Inquisitions, some of them from the crime of merely reading the Bible in their own language. Fox's Book of Martyrs documents with 400 pages the sufferings of believers, atrocities done to Christians down through the ages, and doesn't even encompass the age in which we live now, which we mentioned before, as going down as the bloodiest century in human history as far as persecution of Christians. There's no question about it. Oftentimes the godless prosper and live lives of ease while the godly suffer. And because that's true, the inequities that we see in life tend to produce some real serious questions in our minds. They generate some questions in the minds of believers. Asaph says, "My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." At one point he even said, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. All day long I've been plagued and chastened." Asaph had a problem, and the conclusion that he had come to at this point was, maybe I made a big mistake. Maybe all this stuff about being righteous before God and following God really wasn't true after all, because where has it got me? Apparently he was going through some very, very, very difficult times in his life, and he's questioning, why me? The clean hands and the pure heart weren't bringing any special blessings, at least as far as he saw it, from God. Wicked men were prospering while he was being plagued. The wicked woke up every morning feeling comfortable. He woke up every morning feeling chastened. Now, here's some real, deep, honest questions that a godly man had about what was going on in his life and about the justice in the world. He was being honest with himself, and he was being honest with God. Couldn't pretend that these things weren't going on. They were so real to him. They were plaguing him. On the other hand, he couldn't abandon his faith, because he says, I know that God is. I know that God is good. I know that God is real. See, I have that knowledge within my mind, and yet my experience in life seems to teach me something different, and I'm going through this great time of struggle. It ought to be an encouragement to us to know that some of the greatest individuals in the Bible have struggled with these same questions. It's not wrong, it's not bad for us to ask the questions, because some of the greatest people that ever lived, as far as the Word of God goes, have asked those same questions. Hold your place there in Psalms and turn with me for a moment to Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah. A couple of books over, Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 1. Jeremiah says, "Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments." You're righteous when I pray, but we got to have a talk here, Lord, is what he's saying. "Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously?" And then he goes on to say, boy, it seems like you've established them in their place. I've been faithful to you, but they're the ones that are getting the blessing. Look at the book of Job, chapter 21. We'll see that Job asks the same type of question. Job, chapter 21, right before Psalms. Job, chapter 21, and verse 7. It says, "Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, 'Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we should pray to him?'" He says, what's going on here? How come, you know, I lost everything and the wicked are prospering? Then one more, the prophet Habakkuk. Prophet Habakkuk asked the same similar question. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. Page 936, if you got a Bible like mine. It's back there where all the pages still stick together, right? We often quote the first half of this verse. But it says this, Habakkuk 1:13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he?" Lord, why do you do these things? Why do you allow these things to take place? Now, going back to Asaph and the questions that he asked and the way he was handling things, his questions, we find, led him to a crossroad in his life, a crossroad where he had to make a decision. He looks back and he declares, God is good and God is. Now, Job and Jeremiah and Habakkuk would all agree with that. God is good and God exists. They ask some questions. He gives us the whole realm of what happened in his life and how it brought him to a decision process. Because he looks around and he comes up with a problem. His theology doesn't square with the hard facts of life. The goodness of God that he knows exists hasn't seemed to carry over into his life. And in fact, Asaph goes past these other men because he goes past the point of merely asking the questions to becoming envious and saying, I'm desiring their life. I'm desiring their ease. I'd like to have what they have. And so he honestly shares with us how he's in turmoil and he's unrest because he's experienced a growing feeling that he's made a mistake. Have you ever been there? Have you ever gone through that whole process in your own life where you said, wait a minute, I'm doing all the right stuff and all the wrong things are happening. Maybe this isn't real after all. Or maybe, I've gone the wrong way. Or maybe the solution is just to chuck it all out and go the way of the world and try to find my happiness in some other way. I'm sure most of us in this room have been there one time or another. After Sandy and I had been married for about 3 years, we just decided to start a family 2 or 3 years. And one day Sandy broke the news to me that she was pregnant and we were all excited. I was in Bible college and we were just excited about what God was going to do. But then through a series of events, things went downhill real fast. And just to make a long story short, she needed surgery and we were worried about the baby. It turned out that she had the surgery, but then they kept breaking more news to us as time went along that there was a problem with the baby. And it turns out that the baby wasn't alive and Sandy had cancer and she had to have chemotherapy. Anyway, we went through this big process. And I had always thought, at least in my short Christian life at that point, really following the Lord for just a few years, that it was wrong to question God. So you shouldn't ask why, you shouldn't get into that kind of mode, and if you did that, then there was something wrong with you spiritually. But I remember one day at work, I made a bunch of mistakes, and they kept coming back, and I used to ship things out, and they were saying, boy, you've really botched this stuff up, you know, and I was just thinking to myself, what is going on? And I broke down, and I said, why, God? And I was surprised at myself for asking that question. But I said, here we are, you know, Sandy's worked literally 3 jobs, you know, I'm working and trying to go to school and we're trying to do all the right stuff and struggling to serve you and minister for you. And look what happens. Why? Well, I didn't know then that I was in good company asking that question. Because I didn't know enough about the Word of God to know that Asaph and Jeremiah and Job and Habakkuk and a lot of other people have asked that same question too, when their back was against the wall and they were pressed in situations. And you know, God doesn't mind if we ask hard questions. God doesn't mind if we have doubts about our faith. God doesn't mind those things. God knows our frame and He knows we're but dust. He knows we're weak. He knows that we don't have all the answers. He knows that we can't see the end from the beginning like He can. There's no problem asking those kind of questions to God. But what He does expect us to do is this: not be super people who go through life without a question or a doubt, but people who do what Asaph did when you have a doubt, and that's deal with it in the right way. And we're going to see that he did that. Doubts and questions are fine. I really believe that we ought to stress to our young people that there's nothing wrong with asking hard questions. It doesn't show a lack of faith, as long as you don't use those things as an excuse just to turn your back on God. And some people do that, don't they? They say, man, it didn't work out the way I planned it, so I'm not going to serve the Lord. Asaph was at a critical crossroad in his life. What would he do? Would he chuck out his faith and go for the world's perspective on things? The world's perspective on success? Would he try to put up a good front and pretend to all the people there as he led those temple choirs that everything was just fine in his life when really he was dying inside? Was he going to try to go that route? Both of those are pretty dangerous. And there's a lot of frustrated, empty, bitter, angry Christians who have tried both those routes, saying I'm giving up on God or pretending like it really wasn't happening and not dealing with the problem. The fact is, the lawless often prosper while the godly suffer. That produces some very real and difficult questions in our mind that we need to reckon with. But we need to remember something, and that is the key to having peace in our life is to be able to see things from an eternal perspective. Look how Asaph dealt with this whole problem. It's back in Psalm 74 and verse 16. 73 and verse 16. He says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. In spite of all the confusion that was going on around him, Asaph went to the sanctuary of God, went to the temple. And you know, it doesn't matter what we see in the circumstances of life, we have to do our evaluating from the throne of God. We have to stand there to evaluate life. Too many people want to evaluate the throne of God standing here in life looking through the lens of their circumstances. Warren Wiersbe says, when we walk by sight, all we can see are the price tags of life. But when we walk by faith, we discover the values. There is life, and then there's the life to come. And I guarantee you something. If all you ever think about is this life, you'll never be able to deal with the question of why do the wicked prosper. Asaph didn't turn away from God because of his questions. He turned to him because he realized there's no other place to get the answers. And he worshiped God. He went to the throne of God. And in his worship, he came to grips with a very important truth. And the important thing is, not where you are in life, but where you're going is the real important truth. When he stood in the sanctuary, he says, then I understood the end of the wicked. And the end of those who do not have God's salvation is destruction and is eternal darkness. God loves this world. God loves this world with a very specific and very directional love. His love is purposeful. We find in John 3:16 that God loves the world. That verse is probably the best known verse of all the New Testament verses that we find in Scripture. But it's often misread, misquoted, so as to make God's love non-specific and non-directional. You hear statements like, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. In fact, I think one of our popular paraphrases even paraphrases the Bible like that, that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. And you might read that and think, well, God's just so full of love that it all just spilled over like a flood and it's just going to sweep people into heaven. He just loves us. I can remember back in the early days handing out tracts and saying to people, God loves you. And they say, of course he does, as they throw the tract away. I don't need to read this thing. God loves me, right? God loves the world. But his love isn't just sweeping everybody into heaven when they die. What John 3:16 actually says is, for God so loved the world, not so much, but God loved the world in this way. This is how God loved the world, is what John 3:16 means. The Greek text uses the adverb hautos, which does not mean so much. It means in this way. It means as follows. God loves the world as follows. This is how he loves the world. Not by embracing everybody and saying, you're just so adorable, I'm just going to pull you all into heaven. God loved the world by giving his son to die for sinners. And whoever believes in him is able to find forgiveness and eternal life. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ appropriates the love of God that's been shed abroad and has been demonstrated at Calvary. And so God's love is very directional and very specific. And we need to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the one who paid the price for sin, appropriate the love of God and have eternal life. Those who do not believe do not have life. A very clear and definite statement from the Word of God. What is the end of those who don't know the Lord? No matter how rich, no matter how powerful, no matter how healthy, no matter how a life of ease they might have lived here in this world, in death they are going to perish. Listen to some of the biblical terminology describing the end of those who die without God's forgiveness. These are just some terms that are used in the Bible. Fire, eternal punishment, darkness, eternal flames, the wrath to come, torment, eternal destruction, eternal judgment, damnation, retribution, woe, the lake of fire, the second death, eternal shame. Those are literal statements from God's word dealing with God from the perspective of God who knows what the end of man is, saying this is the way it is, folks, for those who don't believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, we find that Jesus said much, much more about judgment and about hell than he did about heaven. You see, I don't like all that, Ed. Don't talk about that stuff. I'll tell you what, I don't like it either. That's not the place I love to go to meditate when I go to the Word of God, but that doesn't make it not true, see? It is true. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it's a fact you better reckon with. And that's not my opinion. That's God's Word. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time, the Scriptures say. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Now, life, with our value system based upon eternal perspectives, takes on a whole new light in life of eternity, doesn't it? All of a sudden, when we look at what happens to the wicked and what happens to those who know Jesus Christ, things look a lot different when we look at them based upon eternity. If we're saved by faith, we're going to spend an infinite future with our Lord. Forever and ever, whatever that means. Doesn't mean anything to my mind because I can't comprehend it. I can only think in hours and minutes and years. But it's forever and ever and ever. Time will be no more. For those who do not know Jesus Christ, they will not experience that same blessing. Go with me to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. And I want you to see what David says about this particular subject. Look how he introduces it. Psalm 37 and verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity. Then he goes on to say, because they'll be cut down. Look at verse 18. We don't have time to read the whole psalm. It covers the subject. I'd encourage you to do that on your own. But verse 18, the Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke. They shall vanish away. Look at Psalm 49, another one that picks up this theme, but adds a new twist to it. Psalm 49. Again, go and read this whole psalm on your own. We'll look at some of the verses, beginning in verse 5. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. It says, why should I fear in the days of evil, when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continually live eternally and not see the pit. Why should we be so upset when the wicked prosper and we struggle? Is the wealth of the wicked going to save them when they die? Not at all. It's going to mean nothing. Look at verse 10. For he sees that wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish. We all go and leave their wealth to others. Can't take it with you. Their inner thought is that their houses will continue forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names so that everybody will remember them. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their prosperity, who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. I'll tell you what, we are really stupid, foolish, if we let this life, with either its blessings or its hardships, determine our attitude towards God, we're fools. Everybody lives a few years and they die. Everybody. And all the money in the world doesn't redeem a person from grave doesn't buy immortality. Only God can redeem our soul from the power of the grave. And if we have trusted in Jesus Christ and we have placed our faith in Him and His saving work, then we're redeemed. Are there injustices in this world? There sure is, a whole lot. Do the righteous often suffer while the wicked prosper? You do all the time. And I'll tell you what, in what we believe to be the oldest book in recorded history, the book of Job, the question is asked, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? This isn't a new question, folks. People have been asking this since the beginning of time. But the answer isn't new either. See, the answer's been there in the Word of God. Job, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Asaph, David, they all came to the same conclusion. God is, and God is good. And God has given in His goodness eternal life to believers, and that in itself is worth more than all the wealth and the power and the position and the prosperity that any culture can ever provide. Life is not just a few short years of prosperity or grief, and then that's it. Life is lived now and forever. And you know, people can say that's pie in the sky, and you got to be real, and can't be so heavenly minded, you're not earthly good. Let me tell you something. We are called in the Word of God to be people who are citizens of heaven and have our minds focused there. If we truly are, we will be of earthly good because we'll have our value systems straightened out. Life is now and forever for time and eternity, and we're going to live in eternity either in the blessedness of God's peace or the horror of His absence. And that's where our focus belongs. And when it's there, a lot of life's questions, the agonizing questions, the painful questions, begin to make more sense. What really concerns me is this, that so few of us really have that kind of biblical attitude, do we? So few of us really do. Our selfish, immediate gratification, you deserve the best and deserve it right now, society has inoculated us against the truth of the Word of God and being able to see things from an eternal perspective. And people are so quick to say, life's not going my way, I trusted in Christ, what's going on? How come somebody else over here it seems to be having everything go right and I don't? Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain. And then instead of doing what Asaph did, going to the house of the Lord, they buy the lie and they say, I'll find my peace and my satisfaction somewhere else. God didn't give me what I wanted, so I'm going to turn my back on Him. I'll tell you what, we're fortunate there's a whole bunch of people in the Word of God that didn't have that perspective because they became great men and women of God who were able to be examples to us. Thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself didn't have that attitude. What's really interesting is, too, we're not getting what we want, so we're going to turn our back on God. People are saying that in the wealthiest country that's ever existed on the face of the earth. We have so much, and yet if we don't get it our way in every way, see, we're going to rebel against God. Life is filled with injustices. One baby is born healthy and strong. Another one is born weak. There are diseases. There are troubles. One marriage lasts 50, 60 years in happiness, another ends with the death of a spouse. One person's born in the United States with all its wealth and its luxury. Another person's born in Calcutta, lives and dies on the street with nothing. See, life's full of injustices, isn't it? But it isn't that God isn't unjust. It's that His justice has not been applied to this earth in all of its fullness yet because we're in between the two advents of Jesus Christ, see. It's a world that we live in that's been corrupted by the fall of man, that is tainted by sin, and I'll tell you what, we're part of it, aren't we? It's a world that God, Jesus Christ says, the God of this age is Satan himself. That's the world in which we live. It's the kingdom promises of God that present a God, that present a world with no more injustices. That's when all of these things will be swept away, see. But that kingdom's not here yet. Because the king who is going to preside over this world in justice and equity is not present now. We live in this interim period where we're told to be faithful to God, where we're told to walk by faith and not by sight. How are we going to view life? How are we going to correlate these so often conflicting situations that we find? Back to Psalm 73, and we'll close with this, just a couple of verses. I couldn't say it any better than the psalmist, so we'll look there. Verse 22 of Psalm 73. He says, I was foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word and we see the words of a godly man like Asaph, we realize he wrestled, he struggled. But Father, he did what was right to do. He came and he worshiped you and he saw the truth and he looked at things from an eternal perspective. And he realized that this life is not all there is. And he had an eternal viewpoint. Father, that didn't answer every question that he had. It didn't make every situation right, but we realize what it did do is give him the ability to look at life your way. We confess to you that so often we don't do that. We look at the guy who has the new car, the person with the bigger house, the people with the healthy family, the guy with the raise at work or the good job. We don't look at your values. We don't look at the things that you count as important. Forgive us for that, Father. Help us to keep our eyes riveted on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to follow him in such a close way and just be caught up with him and his purposes and his values, that the mind of Christ would be our mind. We have it, and yet we need to appropriate it through your word. Father, I confess my own failures in this way. It's so easy to look around, make false judgments. But I pray you'd guard us from that. Help us to look to you and see the truth. And Father, help us to walk faithfully, whether we get all the blessings or whether we seem like everything's being dumped on us. Help us to realize that you are worthy of our worship and our praise, whether you give us everything we think we want or not. But that's not what determines your worthiness. You are worthy in yourself because you've redeemed us and made us your own. Because instead of just sending us all to hell like you could have been completely just in doing, you came in the person of Jesus Christ to make the way. You came to be the way, the truth, and the life. You came to die and to rise again in the Lord Jesus so that our sins might be paid for and so that our eternal life might be purchased. Help us to see that. And Father, as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ here, if we see another brother or sister beginning to veer from that, it's so difficult, but help us to be an encouragement to them, to point them back in the right direction as best we can so that when we start going off, we can have them there to do the same for us so that we can work together to follow the path that you have chosen us to follow. And in the end, Jesus Christ will be praised. Lord, as we close, we just pray with all our hearts. If there's one person here or many, if this is their first time here or if they've been here for week after week and have never trusted in Jesus Christ, never by faith said, Lord, I believe that Jesus died for me, that they do it today. They'd realize that hell and judgment await those who have not trusted in Christ. But God has provided a way so that there can be forgiveness, so that there can be eternal life. And it's all in the person of the Lord Jesus and believing and trusting in him and turning from all of our own trust and false religion and things that we might depend upon and to simply depend upon Jesus Christ who finished the work. Thank you. We pray that each person here would just make sure that their life is right with you, that they've trusted in the Lord Jesus. Thank you. In his name, amen.